You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal his kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing his dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. I want you to grab that. I want us to look at this text that we'll be in together. Today is Palm Sunday. Historically, the church has celebrated Palm Sunday as a day of celebration coming off of the Lenten season, which introduces us into Holy Week, the last week of Jesus's life, depending on how you operate with the liturgical calendar, ending in a Maundy Thursday service or a Good Friday service on into the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to read that passage about the triumphal entry here in a moment, but I want to lay my cards on the table so you know exactly where I'm going, because I think the thing that I want most to click in your soul today is a bit ethereal. It's an idea that maybe you've thought of and maybe you haven't thought of, but I think it's really, really important, all right? So if in the middle of the sermon you're like, this feels a little bit nebulous, I'll try to get us to a place of application at the end. But I want you, if at any point today you think this sounds like heresy, I want you to just give me a second to finish building it out, and then you can decide, all right? So with that said, here's what I want to do. One, I want to make sure you're living your life right side up, right? I want to make sure you're living your life right side up. And then the second thing is I want to help us see the cross of Jesus Christ as the enthronement of Jesus Christ. So here's why I think that can be challenging. I think most of us think of the resurrection or the ascension of Jesus as his enthronement, and yet I think the picture that the Bible is painting is that Christ is enthroned on the cross, right? So let me dive in, and let me get some help up front from my boy John Calvin. For although, by the way, when I read this quote, no lie, I sprinted down this corridor right here and punched that wall and then ran back to my office and finished studying. For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, let me stop there, look at me. We'll get back to John here in a second. The Romans had perfected the most torturous, shameful, despicable way to kill a human being imaginable. You're stripped naked, you're nailed to wood so that you're in a position that the only way to breathe would be to push up on a nail that's been driven through your feet and gasp and then collapse back down with the weight of your body on those nails, which is why if you had not died by a specific hour, they'd come by with a club and smash your shins so you couldn't prop yourself up on that nail anymore. All the while, by the way, you're stripped naked and being mocked and belittled by the most despicable human beings imaginable. Like, have you ever thought who comes out to a public execution? You ever thought about that? Let me tell you, no one with the gift of compassion. Let me tell you who's not in the crowd. High mercy folk. You've been around high mercy folk? Like, let me tell you who's not watching someone be crucified. Anyone with compassion and mercy who comes out to a public execution, right? Really broken, twisted people. And what we see in Jesus is, and what we know historically, as the Romans used the cross as a tool of intimidation to quell any thought of rebellion. I mean, there's all sorts of kind of historical places where the Romans would crucify sometimes up to 10,000 people outside of cities along the roadway leading into the city. And their purpose in that was, say, you know, if you watched Red Dawn, you know, as the invasion came, there was a group that kind of ran into the hills and would try to kind of sneak back in for supplies, that what they would have to sneak through was the agonizing moans of thousands of men, women, and children brutally having their life sapped from them. This is what Calvin means when he says, for although in the cross there is nothing but curse, there's nothing that you look to in the cross and go, well, that's redeemable about it. He's saying if there was ever a picture of depravity, brokenness, and evil, it's the cross. Nothing but curse in the cross. It was, nevertheless, swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it is put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the gibbet, which is a post, on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay, which is the word I want to try to bring back, nay, more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. So I love this, like Calvin's getting worked up about how big of a deal the cross is. He says, hey, he has subdued sin and death, the prince of death, nay, he has utterly trodden them under his feet. In what? In the cross. This is what I want to try to get across to you today, that the cross is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this together, and then I'll tell you in the end why this really, 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 really matters. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. You stay there in Hebrews 2, if you will. We'll get there. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd then spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, if you've been here through this series on the kingdom, JT did an excellent job of what's going on in this phrase, the Son of David, right? Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. This is tied to the promise that God is going to fix the brokenness that occurred when the kingdom fell. And so the crowd, seeing Jesus come in on this colt, are taking off their outer cloaks, they're laying it on their own, they're cutting out, and Hosanna means save us. So as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the crowd in a frenzy says, save us, Son of David. Their hope is in the enthronement of Jesus the Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so what you see in this picture looks like a coronation. We have a man coming in on the back of a steed, or in our case, a colt and donkey, and people are waving palm branches, and they're like, this is the leader that can save us. This is where our hope has been placed. He's here. He's coming to the throne, and surely this jives with the rhythm of Jesus' life and what has been taught about Jesus before his life and throughout his life. In Matthew 2:2, Jesus is declared king at his birth. He is anointed as king and empowered by the Holy Spirit for his kingly mission in Matthew 3. He is recognized as king in his ministry by his disciples in John 1, His enemies call him king in John 19. He himself calls himself king in Luke 23. And if you were here last week, Jesus' teachings on the parables are about the kingdom of God, of which he has brought at hand. The miracles of Jesus are about the power of the kingdom breaking through the fallenness of this present darkness. And what we see here is Jesus' entire ministry being about the announcement of the kingdom of God. And now, on Palm Sunday, we've got Jesus heading towards the temple. Do you know where kings are enthroned? In the temple. So you've got Jesus coming through town, the crowd, Hosanna, Son of David, save us, Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, headed towards the temple. The people of God, their hopes are stirred. And so here we are on Palm Sunday. King Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, looks to be on the cusp of being enthroned. And again, if you were here last week, what does this mean? Once Christ is enthroned, then that rock that Daniel saw that turns into a mountain that fills the whole earth, here we go. I mean, everyone is really kind of losing their mind about this right now, which is why they're taking out their outer garment, throwing it on the ground, and they're screaming out, Hosanna, because Christ is going to be enthroned, and the kingdom of God will fill the earth, and evil ones will be turned to chaff and be blown away at the coming of the kingdom. And then the unthinkable happens, even though it shouldn't have been unthinkable. It's everywhere, but you and I have the privilege of looking backwards. Right? Jesus is arrested. He endures multiple trials. Many of those trials were actually illegal according to the law of the day. He was beaten severely, brutally beaten, and then murdered. So how are we to make sense of this long line of King Jesus ending up nailed to a Roman cross, being belittled and mocked, scorned, by the very people that Christ has come to rule? What kind of king goes to a cross? No, no, no. Kings send people to crosses. They don't go to crosses, right? So what's happening here? Again, you're asking good questions. Let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 2. You're going to have to give me some time to get us where we're going. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. By the way, the writer of Hebrews just quoted Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This is huge. Crowned with glory and honor because, not in, not of, because of the suffering of death, so that by grace, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, praise God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation perfect through his suffering. Now, let's start with this. The writer of Hebrews is saying, who gets to rule the world to come? So let's chat a little bit about the world to come. When the text is talking about the world to come, they're talking about the world of our final salvation. Right? Here's what we know about it. We know there's no death. We know there's no disease. The Bible tells us that the deserts will bloom with roses, that the mountaintops will produce sweet wine, right? That the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, that the lion will chew hay like the oxen, that all sad things will become untrue, that there'll be no more remembrance of the former things, the broken things, the heart-wrenching things. There'll be no remembrance of those. That all things will be made new. This is the world to come. I've quoted often, I'll do it again just because it's my favorite quote, Augustine, looking out, bishop in northern Africa, right? And he's looking out at the Mediterranean Sea, and he's watching the sunset, and he says, if these are the beauties afforded to sinful men, what does God have in store for those who love him? This is the world to come. No death, no mourning, no need for tears. I don't know if you ever had a good cry. You don't need good cries in glory. This is the world to come, but here's the question. Who rules it? Now, don't let Sunday school bust out of you, right? Because, you know, Sunday school, Jesus, because Jesus does everything. You can just always answer Jesus, and you're somewhat right. You can somehow, doesn't Jesus empower that? Right, but that's not where the author of Hebrews goes. As much as our heart goes, Jesus rules the world to come, Jesus does. That's not what the writer of Hebrews said. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. You know who Psalm 8's about? Look right at me. Psalm 8's about you. Psalm 8's about me. Who rules the world to come? Look at me. We do. Put your pitchfork away. Let me do some work. All right? I know some of you are guessing, you're like, we will not be back here, all right? Let me do some work, all right? This is not the first time this idea is present in Scripture. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus through his disciple Timothy. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also what with him? Reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And one of my favorite phrases, if we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. Do you see it? And this isn't the only place. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this, do you not know that we will judge angels? By what criteria? Here's my theologically informed answer. I have no idea. I have no idea, but here's what I know, that glory is not me on a cloud playing a harp, singing forever. That glory is me in the full face of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning alongside of him forever. This is the dynasty that we've been talking about. This is the ammunition we have about the shallow, vain promises of this present world. Right? You want me to trade that for what? This dirt? Was it Johnny Cash that called it his empire of dust? Actually, I think that was Trent Reznor, covered by Johnny Cash. We don't have time. Right? Like, this is what's happening here. With this in view, that I'm going to rule and reign alongside Jesus Christ forever. You want me to trade that for what? Like, what does this world have to offer me in comparison to what I've got coming? This is what the Apostle Paul means in immense suffering when he says, hey, what I've got coming for me in the future makes this suffering not worthy to even compare to it. This is our dynasty. We don't ever talk about this stuff, right? It might prop us up, might have us walking with swagger. Well, we'll get to that more. We'll get to the solution to that here in a second. So who rules the world to come? We do, alongside King Jesus. And now listen, this reigning, it already has some first fruits in your life if you're a Christian. So if you're a Christian, even now, you're to reign over your sinful passions. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you has given you authority over sin in your life. You are not a slave to sin. I'm not saying you don't give yourself over to it, but you do that, look at me, willingly. You're not a slave. You will choose sin now in a way that you didn't choose sin before the Holy Spirit of God dwelt inside of you. Now that the Spirit is in you, you reign and rule over sin by the power of God, the Word of God, the will of God, empowered by the Spirit through the Word. We can say no to sin. I'm not saying we do. I'm saying we can. This is you being trained in reigning. I don't know. Reigning and ruling alongside Jesus Christ. I'm saying no to that in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit because of his revealed will in the Word. This is the dynasty we've been talking about. But then I just love the honesty of the Bible. Look what happens right at the end there of, I believe it's verse 7. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Yes, and amen. Right? Because at the present, what I can do is look around and see a lot of heartbreaking loss, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. Man, like, we see now, not that, that's where our hope is. What we see now is the brokenness of the world, the sadness of loss, the weariness of brokenness. Saturday morning at 8:33 a.m., our brother and friend, longest member of the Village Church, Tip Cothran, went home to be with the Lord. Let me chat about Tiff just because I think he's someone to emulate. I met Tip Cothran when he was in his 70s. And so he died in his 80s, but I met him when he was in his 70s. And as a 70-year-old man, he had done just about everything you could do at a church. He had worked with the kids ministry. He built the Martin Building with his hands. You ever been over to our old campus and been in there? In fact, one of the cool things about his funeral, which I believe is going to be Wednesday of this week, is that we will have his life celebration right next to a building that he and many other men built with their hands so that the people of God, known as the Village, might have a place to worship. In his 70s, he was visiting prisoners in prison. He was running down to Mexico. How often, John Lowe, do you think Tiff was heading down to Mexico? Like, monthly? I mean, it just seemed like he was always jetting down to Mexico to do ministry, to build schools, to be involved in, right? And then here's one of my favorite things about even the story of him going home to the Lord. It happened very quickly. Like he was up talking and being Tiff, and then within 24 hours, man, he made a hard turn and then went home. But he had slipped into a bit of a coma, and then Doreen, his wife of 60 plus years, and his daughter Tanya, they were just talking about, okay, do we turn his defibrillator off? Do we turn all these machines off? Do we turn? And there was this, what do we do here? And God just looked like Tiff, by the grace of God, just came to with his last burst of energy. He called the hospice nurse over and he said, turn everything off. I don't want Doreen to have to make this decision. That's the kind of man I want to be. You can keep your emotive, cupid, ridiculous nonsense. You give me that. You give me in my last breath after 60 years of covenantal faithfulness. I don't want my wife to have to make this call. I'll make it for her. Turn it off. Let me go home. And that on top of what I could literally say are about 40 other things that have happened this week that are weighty, difficult things. We've got this thing going on where future hope and dynasty, but you can look right now and go, man, this is not what we see right now. But then the good news is what we do see. So let's look at what we do see. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see in this text that Jesus is crowned because of suffering and death. So let's chat about this. At the cross, we see God's justice through the judgment of sin. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Look to the cross. You want to know how? There are no little small sins. Any act of treason, rebellion against his kingly reign can be seen. He is not indifferent. He's not like, oh, I get it, right? You look to the cross if you want to see how much God hates sin. We also see God's love through the forgiveness of sinners. We see God's power through the defeat of Satan. Nay, the trampling of Satan under the feet of Jesus. We see God's wisdom in his upholding of holiness, yet making a way for sinners. We see shame is transformed into glory, foolishness into wisdom, humiliation into exaltation. The cross becomes the throne by which Christ rules the world. Where was Jesus when the temple veil tore from the top to the bottom, revealing to the world that the presence of God would no longer be for a group, but for all? While he was on the cross. It wasn't at his resurrection that the temple veil tore. He was on the cross when that thing, if you were here for our study of Exodus, that cloak in that curtain in the tabernacle that separated the Holy of Holies from the people of God was torn from top to bottom while Jesus was on the cross. We see here, if we think about Holy Week, that all of Holy Week looks like a Roman Caesar ascending to his throne. In his triumphal entry, Jesus entering his throne room, that's certainly how Jews would have thought of Jerusalem. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus institutes the rehearsal of the kingdom of God. So I don't know if you realize what's happening when we do the Lord's Supper. Too many of us, we've got a little bit too much Baptist in us. Let me try to explain that, and don't be offended. I've never been a part of any church but Baptist churches, but I'm not naive enough to think we've cornered the market on all that's true, right, and good. What's going on in the Lord's Supper is not just symbolic, but the very presence of Christ is there as we rehearse the kingdom. And here's what I mean by rehearse the kingdom. What we celebrate as citizens and strangers is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So when you take that piece of bread and you take that little cup of juice, in our case, and you chew it and drink it and swallow it, and it enters your physical body, we're being reminded by the Spirit of God in the act of celebrating that simple ordinance or sacrament that Christ is in us, that the temple veil has been torn, and we are now empowered and embedded with the Spirit of Jesus himself. That's why, sweet rebuke, that's why you shouldn't jet out of here to try to get into the parking lot first or grab your kid real quick. That's why you should sit in and try to remember that these things are true. These things are true. So in the Lord's Supper, Jesus institutes a rehearsal of the kingdom of God. Before Pilate, Jesus shows that he's not a king like other nations. Listen to this Bonhoeffer quote. A king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. Yes. More on that in a second. While the kingdoms of this world are built by force, the kingdom of God is founded on grace. In his crown of thorn and purple robe, we see him adorned as a king. In his crucifixion, Jesus takes his rightful throne on the earth. So Jesus is reigning on the cross. Okay, so here's where you've got to be like, okay, maybe, but like, what does that mean? Again, I feel like we're so in sync today. Because Jesus is reigning from the cross, not just in his resurrection and ascension, which are both incredibly big deals, but we'll cover those in the weeks to come. If Jesus reigns from the cross, then you and I must learn to see kingdom power rightly. You and I must learn to see and live kingdom power rightly. We don't see through the lenses of Rome. Now, it's easy to get confused here. And let me try to, I'm so hard on Peter, right? He's always screwing things up in the New Testament. I just feel like if I get to heaven and he's allowed to punch me, he will. But here's where I want to give Peter a break. So you got this moment outside of Caesarea where Jesus comes to his disciples and says, hey, who do people say that I am? And they're like, well, yeah, we were in the market. Here's what we heard. Some people think you're like Elijah reincarnated. Some people think maybe John the Baptist or maybe one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asks him another, okay, but what about you guys? Who do you guys say I am? Awkward silence, not Peter, right? Peter doesn't need to think about stuff. He just says it. And so Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And then Jesus says, hey, blessed are you, Simon. Peter, great job. God had to reveal that to you. You didn't see that. And then Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be put on a cross, delivered over by the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rulers of this day. And Peter can't have this, right? And so instead of being confused and quiet, he's confused and loud. And he says, may it never be, and he rebukes Jesus. Why? Because this is confusing, right? Kings don't die on crosses. Kings send people to crosses. In Peter's view, you know who's going on crosses? Rome. Rome's going to the cross, not King Jesus. And for the believer in Christ, we must learn to see divine kingdom power through the lens of Jesus' cross. What does this mean? I think the temptation that many Christians encounter is that we're buying into the lie that what we need to be is strong and powerful. And no, that's not how Jesus reigned. You want power, Get on the cross. You want to walk in kingdom power? Look at me. Die to yourself. You want kingdom power? Serve others. You want kingdom power? Empty yourself of you. Now, to do that, you've got to have a self, right? Can be a narcissist, but you want the power of God flowing in and through you. That's about humbling ourselves, considering others better than us, serving others, taking the lowest seat, picking the worst seat in the sanctuary, parking the farthest from it, taking the task that nobody else wants at work. It's about emptying ourselves over and over and over and over again so the power of God would flood into that emptiness and show God to be mighty. And I just have said this for you, this is not new. The more you make the world about you, the more you're living in the upside down world and not the world that Christ turns right side up by getting on the cross. The invitation to you from our King is take your cross and follow me. Die. Not if you got time on the weekends. No. You want to be citizens of the King? We die to ourselves. Now think about how counterintuitive this is, not just to our natural flesh, but to the whole evangelical world. Like, why is it that we don't fast as the people of God anymore? Why is it that's such a like an outside? Like, didn't Jesus clearly say, the reason my disciples don't fast is I'm here, but when I'm not here, they will. Man, because I don't like to fast. Man, I got blood sugar issues. I'm a mean person if I don't get a sandwich. What kind of metabolism you think I have? You think this brother don't need to fast, he needs to eat more. No. It's a less of me, less of me, less of me desire that sees the power of God start to flow through you. So the more it's a more of me, more of me, more of me, the more you should not expect the power of God in and through your life. How does kingdom power work? It works on the cross. It works by dying to self. The number one way people choose churches now is not whether there's truth being preached. It's not whether or not genuine discipleship occurs. It's not whether or not there's a seriousness about God and his mission. It's chosen by the amenities that the church offers. Right? So if you hear people talk about church, they'll oftentimes talk about how much they enjoy the music or, man, I like, he's so funny. Or, you know, I really love, man, they've got this building. Here's what the building does. It's just magical. You know, I get to go in flip-flops, my underwear, and I just drink a latte. And I there's not a lot of introspection that goes on. I don't have to really think about myself. I just get kind of, I get this kind of, you're a good person. Go get them kind of. I start to feel warm. I love it. And yet, what's the way to power? The way to power is not cater to my needs, recruit me. The key to power is death to self. See how quiet and awkward it is right now? Where does Jesus rule from? The cross. Where's power made available to his people? This is crazy. Suffering, sacrifice, service. It's the right side up kingdom. Now, listen, I know that's confusing because we think that weakness and strength don't cohabitate, and yet they do in Christ. It's actually in weakness that strength is found, which is why if you are weak, you should rejoice. It's counterintuitive. It's right side up kingdom. We're going to get into this. Let's listen to some of Jesus' teaching about what it means to live as citizens of this kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Now that feels to us like upside down, right? Oh, you're mourning? Oh my gosh, let me cheer you up. Have you watched this on Netflix? Oh, what? You've got a sad heart? Let's fix that. But Jesus says, no, blessed are you when you mourn. Mourning's awful. Look at me. Mourning is awful. I hate mourning. I'd much rather rejoice. And yet my experience in mourning, which has been burying friends, which has been struggling with disease, which has been 7 years of a really rough marriage before the Lord so graciously began to heal, has been that in mourning, the presence of Jesus is really sweet. Blessed are those who mourn. How about this one? Blessed are the meek. That doesn't sound right. Right? Blessed are the charismatic. Blessed are the loud. Blessed are the confident. Blessed is the swaggery, I know all the answers. No. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek. Blessed are those who show mercy. Tell me we're not in a mercy depraved moment in human history. Blessed are the peacemakers. Or how about this one? Blessed are you when you are persecuted and people say all sorts of evil things about you for my name's sake. That's right side up kingdom. What's the Roman way? The Roman way is might equals right. The Roman's way is I'll be strong and no one will ever hurt me. The right is I'll be loud to hide my insecurity. Like, I don't know where I read it one time, but I heard one time, maybe it was a movie or something, we just said, loudest one in the room is the weakest one in the room. I don't know if that's true and what it says about me, if it is, but you've got this kind of idea that if you stop for a second and you think about the Roman way of doing things, you're talking about power in the way that the upside down world, don't go Stranger Things on me, the upside down world kind of thinks about things, what you're seeing is that the Roman way of operating in power always does damage to the human soul. It always robs the human soul of joy. It makes the human pretend and project in a way that they can never truly be loved, never truly experience peace, never do, because they got to protect the projection. So what does Jesus say? You're weak. I know you're weak. I'm strong. You should come in here and let my strength cover your weakness. Not solve your weakness. Come into your weakness. Got to learn to see this. Again, we must reign and rule like Jesus, which is take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. Serve the other. And here's what makes this hard. This sounds so right to so many of you, and I'm just wondering how many of you actually take a step in this direction. It's one of the fun things of preaching. It's not that God's power is made perfect despite our weaknesses or after we've suffered. No, his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. The second thing, the first thing was, hey, we've got to see kingdom power rightly. Then the second thing is seeing suffering rightly. There is beauty not after suffering, but in it. There's beauty not after suffering, but in it. We see the glory of Christ through his suffering. God is not waiting for us on the other side of suffering, but he's waiting for us in our suffering. Now, I talk a lot about suffering, and here's why. Look right at me. Because none of you are going to escape it. I'm not trying to trigger you if you struggle with anxiety. No one escapes it. No one can control it. You cannot build walls high enough to keep out the brokenness of the world. It's coming. You're far more fragile than you think you are. You're far more exposed than you think you are. And so you can pretend and build walls and try to control your environment to try to soothe your soul. Or you can realize that you have a benevolent king that will never lead your side regardless of life circumstances. I have an immense amount of respect for those EMT, first responders, firefighters, police. Like I just can't imagine what you brothers and sisters have to walk in and see with your eyes and then try to unsee. But God does not drive an ambulance. He does not show up afterwards. He is a benevolent king that is with us before, during, after, and he holds us fast through it all. And I'm not saying that any of that makes suffering easy. But it does help the citizen and stranger understand that suffering is not in vain. It is accomplishing purposes for God's glory and our ultimate joy. And remember that dynasty that we're moving towards. I know many of you, some of you, even in this room, you have suffered for decades. And I told you a couple of weeks, man, I'm earnestly praying the Holy Spirit of God might miraculously heal you in such profound and beautiful ways that we would all rejoice as a community of saints. And yet, even as I pray for that and long for that and expect that from the Lord, I've also not closed off my heart to rejoicing in a faithful, suffering saint that cries out, Jesus is King, in the midst of their hurt. We must learn to see suffering rightly. And then I'll close with this. The series is called Citizens and Strangers because if the king is peculiar because the king was enthroned on a cross, then we're to be a peculiar people, right? So I want to talk about this. This is where we're headed after we celebrate the resurrection next weekend. So I said week one that the kingdom is the lens by which we see the whole world. Everything we look at, we're looking at through the lenses of the kingdom, which means I see my money, my work, my marriage, my singleness, my children. The question is, what says the king? What would the king have of me so that I live like a citizen of heaven, a stranger on this earth? If the king is peculiar, his followers are peculiar. So let me ask the question, are you peculiar? Look at me, we will not cool anyone into the kingdom. Listen to me, we will not cool anyone into the kingdom. You know what's relevant to today? The gospel. The more we try to make ourselves look like the world around us, the more we're not emptying ourselves of ourselves so that the power of God might flow through us. Look, we've got a sexual ethic that's offensive. Right? Makes us strange. We've got a view of money that makes us strange. We've got a way of seeing marriage that makes us strange. Got a way of seeing friendship and dedication and wholeheartedness that's strange. We don't back off those things in order to help people see and understand the kingdom. We embrace them. And listen, I'm not asking you to be a weirdo. I'm not asking you to have a bottle of oil that you got from Jerusalem and like a super soaker gun in your office so that when your new coworker comes, you're like, your room's blessed in the name of Jesus. I'm not asking you to do that. In fact, I'm asking you not to do that. However, listen, I'm strange. And it's okay that I'm peculiar. So when I get to know the woman who checks me out at Whole Foods, I start to ask how I can pray, and then I loop back around and ask about those things I've prayed about. As I get to know people in these different spheres in which the Lord allows me to operate, I just want to be peculiar. I don't want to be one of the guys. I want to be just a smidge peculiar. Not for peculiarity's sake, but because I'm a citizen of the kingdom, which makes me a stranger in this present darkness. But it also becomes a picture of freedom that only comes in dying to self. That becomes the salt and light that draws men unto the crucified King. So I'm going to read this one more time. For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it is put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay, more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. Be encouraged, citizens and strangers. Christ has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name. I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for you on the cross, crucified as a picture of what it means to live in the kingdom. Give us the courage and strength to die to self. Help us understand all the more fully what it means to take up our cross and follow you. Father, I ask you to help us by the power of the Spirit see rightly and correctly everything else around us is giving us the information of Rome. Be strong, be put together, make it happen, get yours, take what you need, demand what you have to have. And yet, there is Jesus on the cross, reminding, beckoning towards the way of life. Thank you that you hate moralism and love morality. That in the weeks to come, you're going to shape us as a people who lives a specific way for the glory of your name, that looks a specific way for the glory of your name. It's not legalism or legalistic. It's just a call to life as you designed it to be. Pray that in the midst of all of that, you would call us up to greater mission, call us up to greater external viewable holiness, and that we might embrace the peculiar call on our lives by the peculiar King of everything. And it's for your beautiful name that I pray. Amen.